Very good. Let me just add to what TJ just said and wish you all a happy Mother's Day. I appreciate the Stone family bringing all the lovely flowers so that all the moms could have flowers. And then there are two kinds of flowers, they explained to me. There's the ones that say to mom with pink labeling, and then there's the ones for a virtuous woman with white labeling so that every female in the room gets to leave with a flower. So if you're a male in any way connected to a female, make sure you get her a flower. Make sure you leave with some. Happy Mother's Day. I don't really mind Mother's Day. A lot of people kind of grouse and grumble about Mother's Day and say that it's a Hallmark invention and get kind of upset about the idea of having to go out and get a card and get something for mom just because it's Mother's Day. My kids asked me once when they were young, I forget if it was James or Meg, who asked me, they said, when is it Kids Day? Every day. Exactly. If you're a kid, every day is your day. Every day that you don't have to get up and go work a job, you know, that's your day. Every day that you're not paying taxes is a good day. So, but happy Mother's Day. The reason I like Mother's Day is that I'm just very, very fortunate and was raised by a mom who really does qualify as the best mom ever. I know there are other moms in the room. I know there are other good moms in the room. But my mom will take you 2 out of 3 falls. Just a great mom who will be here next week if everything works out well. So I told her that next week I would take her to her Mother's Day lunch, which will make it much easier than trying to get there today. I'll try to speak quickly today so that we can get out and try to beat the Assemblies of God to Shoney's. So. Really, Dwight? That was the reaction? Really? I think for the first time, Dwight just changed his allegiance. He just looked at me and just went home. It was just a joke about getting to Shoney's. It's all it was.
Okay. Well, Shoney's, yeah.
Turn to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. We will today, I'm sorry, I've got this lozenge in my mouth. I am nearly finally over the creeping crud thing that I've been fighting for 6 weeks, and it's finally leaving me, so I'm excited. We will today make it to chapter 13, which is the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. So we're nearly wrapping it up. And the plan is that once we finish the book of Hebrews, which will take a couple more weeks, give or take, but we'll make it to the end of Hebrews, and then we're going to move to the book of Galatians, because the purpose in going to the book of Hebrews to begin with was to look at the Hebrew side of first century Christianity and the theology that specifically was directed toward the Hebrews, so that I could show and demonstrate, as you're going to see again this morning, demonstrate that people who had actually been at Mount Sinai, people whose 1,400-year history was follow Moses, follow the law, do what Sinai says, those people were told, well, that's no longer the place where you're going to find any comfort and relationship and salvation with God. That's not the place where justification is, that there is a new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. The blood of Christ is the blood of a new covenant. And that's the newer, higher, better way to approach God. And that if you approach him via the law, then you're just asking for judgment. So that's what's being said by a Hebrew to Hebrews. The book of Galatians is Paul speaking to Gentiles and saying the same thing. However, as you'll see when we get to the book of Galatians, Paul says it to Gentiles in a different way because they don't have the 1,400-year connection to Moses and Mount Sinai. But in the end, they both are saying the same gospel. They're both telling the same story, which is the only way that you're going to stand before God and be accepted, the only way that you're going to stand before the God of ages and not be judged is if you come to him via the new covenant, which is salvation by grace through faith, faith in the finished work of Christ, and the confidence that his finished and complete work applied to your account is going to be enough to save you forever. That's what our faith is grounded in. To whatever degree you expect to stand in front of God and talk about your works or your goodness or your self-righteousness or your self-justification, to that degree, you're begging God to judge you. Because as soon as you introduce your works into it, then we got to size up your works. But throughout the Bible, instead, God promises that all that stuff, all your sin cast as far as the east is from the west, the language is he's cast it into the sea, never to be brought up again. The language is continual that God, as Savior, is perfectly willing and perfectly capable of just taking your cumulative life, your sin, your depravity, your rebellion, just all the junk that makes up you, and he's willing to take all that and forget about it completely. Never mention it. Don't bring it up, provided you're in Christ and Christ is in you. And that's what the new covenant is all about. So whether it's the book of Hebrews, a Hebrew talking to Hebrews, whether it's the book of Galatians, Paul writing to Gentiles, the end result is the same, which is you've got a problem, you've got a huge problem, you have an eternal problem, you have sinned against an ever-righteous, ever-living God, and there's a cure. And the cure is always Christ. So, God willing, we will get to Galatians in a couple of weeks, and you'll see the similarity between the two, and that's why we did Hebrews and why we're heading toward Galatians. Because this is thematic. This is essential. This is foundational. If you don't understand the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, you simply cannot understand the Bible, nor can you understand Christianity correctly. How many of you grew up in a church where they had some kind of rules or standards whereby you could achieve some level of acceptance or righteousness within that church? Here, I'll make it easier. Yeah, your hands start to go up already. Here, I'll make it easy. How many of you were ever in a church that had rules? There, that was easy. Yeah, every hand should go up because at some point we've all kind of endured religious life. And As I've grown, I have visited lots of churches, and was part of lots of churches, was raised in a very legalistic kind of Lutheran environment. And then, as you all know the story, Tom and I were part of a very legalistic church out in California. That's where we met. And that's why Tom, to this day, is such a raving legalist and so difficult to get along with. And none of that's true. None of that was true. But I've gone to a lot of different churches, and in between finding churches that I could spend years in, I did a lot of church visiting. And one of the most consistent elements of most churches is the amount of time they spend telling you what you got to do. Even something as seemingly innocuous as choose Jesus. Oh, now you've heard that, haven't you? Or make Jesus your Lord and Savior. You've heard that. As if you make him anything. You don't make him anything. He is right now already Lord. You don't make him Savior. He makes you saved. Big difference. But as soon as somebody says something like, do that, he'll accept you if you will.
Baptism.
Baptism. Coming out of the Church of Christ background, that you have to be baptized to be saved. Kind of hard to preach that to the thief on the cross. You know, long as he's up there, what do I got to do to be saved? What does he say? He looks to Jesus and says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, well, then you're going to need to be baptized. And he said, have you noticed I'm nailed to a piece of wood right now? Well, that's a shame for you, isn't it? No, he was saved, had a more sure word than any of us in this room, because I've never had Jesus look at me and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. I've never heard that directly from Christ, and yet that man on the cross did. So here again, good example of things that people say. If you'll do this, then Jesus will accept you, and you'll get the reward. And you'll get heaven, and you'll get all that stuff. Remember we were talking about indicative imperative stuff last week? Getting that right will change everything. Most religion and most Christianity in the world today says, if you'll just do stuff, which is the imperative, then you'll be this, which is the indicative. They've got it all backwards. Christian theology, biblical theology, says you are this, therefore do this. And once you get that right, it is so freeing. It will take that burden off your shoulders. I lived with that burden for years, that weight of responsibility where I really thought that God was up there just keeping score, up there with some kind of clipboard where he was just checking stuff off, and that's good and that's bad and that's good. And we've all heard the idea that St. Peter is at the gate, and that when you get to the gate of heaven, St. Peter's going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. And if your good deeds slightly outweigh your bad deeds, then you're going to go into heaven. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, gosh, thanks for playing our game, but you're going to fry. You know, there's just that religion, that theology. I grew up with that silliness. And it weighs on your conscience, and it's my daughter is shaking her head at me at this moment. What? Look, the only reason I make fun of it is so that you'll dismiss it. Get that thinking out of your brain, because it will weigh you down, and you'll just go around thinking, okay, was that a good thing? Was that a bad thing? Was that an all right thought? Was that a bad thought? Was that a how many good things do I have to do to make up for the thing I didn't do? And how many missed opportunities? And gosh, I ate at McDonald's today, and there was a hungry guy by the parking lot, and I didn't feed him because I was in a hurry. Did God see that? Is he keeping score? What is it going to take for me to be okay before God? I lived like that so many years, just living in constant fear and bondage. And then I learned the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace and found out that Christ is a full, complete, perfect Savior, and that he saves sinners, of whom I am chiefest, says Paul, even though I'm trying to give him a run for his money. The fact of the matter is, the salvation that Christ proffers is a complete and utter salvation of people who simply cannot be good enough. You can't be good enough. And if you spend your whole life trying to be good enough, all you're going to realize is that you're not good enough. And all that will do is make you angry and depressed and bitter. Anyone here ever dealt with an angry, bitter Christian? Hey, that'd be everybody. Sure. Why are they so angry and bitter? What are they so upset about? Well, they're upset because they're trying to appease God by their own works and their own conscience. And we all know that misery loves company. And they're miserable, so they want you to be miserable. But oh, what a happy day it is when you find out that God already knows what you're like, and that he already knew you were going to be like this, and he knew you were going to be rebellious, and he knew you were going to lose, and he knew you were going to fail, and he knew you were going to struggle. He knew you were human. He knows that you've got Adam's sin coursing through your veins. He knows what you're like. And so, in marvelous grace, in just ridiculous grace, in just phenomenal grace, he decided to save some people and do it on the basis of everything his son did and nothing that you do. And when you find that out, well, that just changes everything. That just changes everything. suddenly you understand when Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now you can understand why Paul would say things like, there's no law against me. Everything is... Really, am I boring you? Is that what's happening? I mean, when you find out, like Paul did, where he said there's nothing in and of itself that is restricted because the law has been done away with and Jesus took it out of the way and nailed it to his tree. Then Paul says, now not everything's good, not everything is edifying, not everything is necessarily appropriate for Christians to do, but in terms of legalism, he says, I don't even judge my own self because there is a judge, but that judge saved you. So then he gets all the way to, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. All this good news, and yet I know all these miserable hangdog Christians walking around unhappy, feeling the weight of God on their shoulders because they're stuck in Sinai. They don't know which covenant they're in. They're badly taught. The church has done a really bad job of explaining the Bible to them. But once you understand what the Bible says, well then, happy day. Yes. I always wondered why it was that Christians had these hymns in their hymn books. These very happy hymns. And then they would sing them like they were funeral dirges. Send the light, the blessed gospel. Let it shine from shore to shore. Yeah, it's just, why are you so depressed? Why are you so upset about everything? I mean, once you know the truth, once you know the gospel, you're happy to sing. You're happy to praise. You know, I had a very hard time worshiping. In my legalistic days, I would go to church and they would talk about God and worship God and all this stuff. And I really had a hard time entering into any sort of concept of God because the only image of God they presented to me was a God that I really didn't want to have to deal with. He scared me and he worried me and he was going to judge me and he was up there constantly waiting for me to do something wrong so that he could get me. It was almost like he didn't want me to be in heaven and he was just waiting for me to trip up bad enough that he would have a good excuse to put me in hell forever. That was really the way I saw him. And then they would say, now praise and worship that God. Went, no! Praise him? But once I found out what the gospel was, I have no trouble worshiping that God. Once I found out that he did everything necessary for my full, complete, eternal salvation and redemption, once I found out that he killed his son in my place and that single act utterly paid my complete sin debt, once I found out that God was for me and not against me, that it was not his intention to kill and destroy me, it was his intention to give me life eternal, once I found that out, I had no trouble praising and worshiping that God. And no trouble praying to that God, because I know that that God cares more about me and my life and my family than even I do. Well, then I have no trouble worshiping that God. So the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and you have not come to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, the sound of which was such that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command that said, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's what you have not come to. Now remember, this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. For 1,400 years, that's the only place they had to go. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about Mount Sinai. We looked at it last week out of the book of Exodus. Once they got to Mount Sinai, there was the thick cloud and the lightnings and just fear, and the mountain shook, and God spoke, and everybody was so afraid they said to Moses, go tell God not to do that anymore, because that's just frightening. You go talk to him, and you come tell us what he said. Because people were just afraid of that God. And that's the way he wanted it. Because he was imposing a law that was based on behavior or condemnation. And he made sure they understood that this was a scary thing. And for 1,400 years, the audience that this man is writing to lived under the restrictions of that law. When I say that, as if it's singular, you have to understand that there are 613 individual rules to follow in the law of Moses. And if you break one, you're guilty of the whole thing. And it was so dramatic, so specific, so unbending that a man went out on a Sabbath and picked up some sticks. And God said, kill him, because he worked on a Sabbath. I mean, that's how harsh the law was. And now the writer of Hebrews says to those people who have been called to Sinai, he says, you have not come to the mountain, a mountain that may be touched, a physical mountain. You haven't come to a blazing fire or darkness, gloom or whirlwind or the blast of the trumpet or the sound of the words. Which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them? Even if a beast touches that mountain, it's going to be stoned. Even Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. That's not what you're called to. But I grew up in church that kept going there and imposing it on my conscience. Were they doing me any favors?
No.
Let me show you how easily it creeps in. Anybody here ever been to a church that taught tithing? Yeah. Where'd they get that?
Old Testament.
Old Testament, Old Covenant. They always, in order to teach it, have to go to like Malachi or back to the Levitical law or somewhere like that. And then they put that on your conscience and start teaching you systematic tithing and how you got to do it. And once they get to Malachi, it's you got to do it or God's going to curse you. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus took the curse. I thought we weren't under a curse. How does some man stand in a pulpit and impose a curse on me that Christ already carried away? Well, it's because he has confused Sinai with the new covenant. And he's willing to mix and match Sinai and the new covenant if it's convenient for him or if it helps his budget. That is not good for you. You haven't come there. Now he explains where you have come. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels. You've come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I love the phrase, you are enrolled in heaven. I mentioned last week that whether you're looking at Moses talking about, don't blot me out of your book, whether you're talking about Revelation, where you read about the Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundation of the world. The imagery is that God, before he made anything, wrote down names and put them in a book that's the Lamb's Book of Life, and those are the people he intended to save, because God is infinitely wise. He knows what he's doing. He had a plan from the beginning. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. He established what was going to happen. He decreed the end from the beginning. And he wrote down a book of all the names of all the people he intends to save. If you know Christ today and are trusting him, your name is already on the rolls in heaven. Oh, now this is good news.
Yes.
Because God doesn't own an eraser. This is good news. So why? Why you? Why you? Really, honestly, seriously, why you? Dwight, why you? Seriously, why you? Why you, Lawrence?
Because he said so.
Yeah, it's not up to you, is it? No. Jennifer, were you looking for him? No. How'd he find you? Yeah, see? We just gotta go, I don't know. Why you, Thaddeus? I'm getting to know you. You've been around for a few weeks now. What he said. Yeah, I defer to Lawrence. Yeah. Why? Why would God save anybody? Why you in particular? Well, I can answer the question. Why you? Because he wrote your name down before he started. He was coming after you no matter what. There was no chance he wasn't going to get you because he's bigger than you. And he had every intention of getting you, and you are simply the recipient of an astounding grace where you can look back over your life and say, I wasn't looking for him, and now all I care about is him. There are people in the room, I could tell stories. Oh, I could tell stories. But there are people in the room who I know their background. I know what happened. I talk to them. I talk to their parents. I hear stories where they just say, it's different. It's just all different now. Everything is different. Why? Why is it all different now? Something changed. Why did it change? Because God determined it from the beginning, because your name is enrolled in heaven. So what are you called to? You're not called to Sinai, and you're not called to those rules and those laws. You're called to heavenly Jerusalem, the place where the angels and the saints gather, to the assembly of the firstborn of the church. That's what you've been called to. Now, let me really stress something one more time. If a Hebrew writing to Hebrews could, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell people whose history and genetic obligation was to the law and Mount Sinai, if he could tell them that that's not what you're called to, then what right does anybody have to take a Gentile who wasn't there in the first place, who wasn't even part of that covenant in the beginning, and impose the rules of Sinai onto your conscience? How can that be biblically justified? I'll help you. It can't. It cannot be theologically justified. But it's one more reason why I keep saying, if you don't know your Bible, you're going to fall for any kind of theology out there. And the theology of Sinai, the theology of you do, you choose, your works, that theology, just admit it, appeals to your ego. That's why we accept it. It's why we do it. It's why we let people preach stuff like that to us. Because it makes us feel good, because we think we're the deciding factor. We're the ones who are doing it. We're the ones who are going to obligate God. We're the ones who God's up there going, I hope somebody's good. I am God. Good for you. That just appeals to our ego. And again, it's impossible to truly worship Christ if you really think that you're the deciding factor. The reality is, once you understand that it's him, it's all him, it's completely him, it's fully and finally him, sufficiently him, perfectly him, once you get that and that weight is taken off of your shoulder, then you realize that you have to bury that ego. You have to get rid of that self-pride and that self-justification. And really, I'm here to tell you again, that's a wonderful thing. Once you can let go of all that, a whole lot of stress leaves your life. So if Israelites are being told in the Bible, don't go to Sinai, come to the new covenant, well, then you can never, ever, ever, never tell a Gentile, now go to Sinai. I heard a preacher one time say, here, I'll tell you two quick stories that are both part of my history. Those of you who have been around a while have probably heard these stories again. Others of you won't. And so those of you who have heard it, I'd like you to enjoy it as if you had never heard it before, for the sake of the people who haven't heard. Never mind. Had a preacher one time say to me, Jim, said it with that tone of voice, Jim, you can't tell people that kind of grace that you preach. You can't preach that kind of radical grace, as he called it. You can't just preach grace to people, because they'll go crazy on you. You gotta put some law on people. You have gotta keep some law on people just to restrict their behavior, because if you just tell them that there's just wide open field and it's all great, they'll just go crazy on you. Because that's how people are. To which I replied, I don't assume that I'm the Holy Spirit. I assume that the Holy Spirit, being the Spirit of God, is more powerful than I am or any other person is. And I assume that if the Holy Spirit takes up residence in somebody, he, the Spirit, is going to act as a governor on their behavior. And since I can't be with them 24 hours a day to make sure they perform according to my standards and rules, I'm going to leave it up to God by His Spirit to conform their behavior and restrict their behavior so that they don't rebel against God. Once again, the difference between our two positions was, he thought, you got to apply a little law so that they will restrict their behavior in their flesh. I think the biblical view is, if they have the Spirit of God will accomplish through and in them everything necessary to satisfy God. Because none of us can do it by ourselves in our flesh. We just can't. Okay, how many of you had heard that story before? Oh, really? You had heard that? Okay, good. Only a few of you. Good. It was new to the rest of you? Okay, good. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men or righteous men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Turn to the book of Genesis. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Turn to Genesis 4:10. We're going to talk about the blood of Abel for a little bit this morning so that you can understand that particular little Hebraism. All the way back in Genesis 4. You know the story of Cain and Abel, yeah? First two sons who were listed in the Bible. We have to assume, of course, that there were other children. Adam and Eve had other kids. Since we know that Cain had a wife, that's one of the questions people always want to ask when they're starting to read Genesis or early in the Bible, and they read that Cain had a wife. They say, well, where did Cain get his wife if there's only Cain and Abel? Only Cain and Abel are mentioned because they're the object of the story. They appear to be the first two sons of Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve had other children, and that's how the population grew. And so Cain and Abel were both bringing a sacrifice to God. The implication there being that Adam obviously showed them, taught them to bring sacrifices. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned and knew that they were naked, you may recall that they covered themselves with fig leaves. The symbol there being, as soon as they knew they were guilty, they got to work. Right away, they thought their works could cover their sinfulness. God did not accept that. God came to them and said, where are you? As if he didn't know. Got them to admit that they were hiding from him. They said, we were hiding because we were naked. He says, who told you you were naked? And so he sees that they have covered their nakedness and their sin with their own works. And it says that God then covered them in animal skins, which is a sign of atonement covering, and it also means that an animal had to die, because throughout the Bible, when someone sins, someone dies. The wages of sin, says Paul in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And as soon as Adam died, he should have died, but an animal died instead. There you have your early indications of substitutionary sacrifice. And so chances are, through that sacrifice, Adam learned to sacrifice to God. And so Cain and Abel are bringing sacrifices. And Cain brings the fruit of the field, the work of his hands. The emblem of, here, God, look what I did. And his brother Abel brings a sacrifice with blood in it. He brings a sacrificed animal to God. And that, of course, speaks of the sacrifice of Christ eventually. And so God accepts what Abel has brought him and rejects what Cain has brought him. And so Cain becomes angry with his brother and kills him. That's where we pick up in verse 9 of Genesis 4. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Oh, I want so badly to make an Obama comment at this moment.
Do it, Jim. Yes.
Do it. Why are you encouraging this behavior?
Because you started it.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, but how often have you heard him say, "You need to be your brother's keeper"? You've heard him make that phrase. You know, he uses that semi-biblical phraseology to say this is why some of the programs he's bringing about need to be our brother's keeper. Do you realize when it was originally said, it was a sarcastic phrase? He said, "Where's your brother?" He said, "I don't know. What am I, my brother's keeper?" Like an animal keeper. They would keep sheep. They would keep goats or cattle. What, do I keep my brother? It's a sarcastic comment being terribly misused by politicians.
A sarcastic comment to God.
A sarcastic comment to God. Yeah. And God said, "What have you done? Listen to this. For the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So not only was it sarcastic, but he was lying. "I don't know where he is." God, who knows everything, says, "Your brother's blood is crying out from the ground." Turn to Luke 11. We're going to follow this thread for a moment. Luke 11, let's go around verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too," because he's just gotten done casting all these woes at the Pharisees. And then the lawyers realized that they were in that group, and they said, hey, when you're talking about the Pharisees, you know, you're offending us too, pal. He said, "Woe to the lawyers as well." I'm kind of with that. Anyway, no, he wasn't talking about attorneys at law, civil law. He was talking about the lawyers who were the ones who advocated the keeping of the law of Moses. So he says, "Woe to the lawyers, for you weigh men down with burdens that are hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers." Isn't that the way legalists work all the time? Spend all their time saying, you're wrong, don't do that, ha ha, I caught you. But they won't lift their finger to help. They'll just castigate you. "Woe to you," says verse 47, "for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed the prophets. Consequently, you are witnesses, and you approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute.'" By the way, notice, here's Jesus again saying that the wisdom of God says this about them, predicted it, knew that this was going to happen. Verse 50, "It happened in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel," there he reached all the way back to Abel, "to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." So when he was talking about the blood of all the prophets, he mentions Abel. So now he's saying that the blood of Abel has a prophetic element to it. And he's saying what the prophetic element is that the righteous are always going to be persecuted by the evil. This is just the way the world is going to work. Turn to Matthew 23 and keep following this thread. Matthew 23. Starting at verse 34. "Sweet Jesus, meek and mild, who could always be seen walking around with a lamb on his shoulders, You know who I'm talking about. Just that sweet and kind Jesus has just said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" He wasn't exactly meek and mild. Verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city. And upon you shall fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all those things shall come upon this generation." So now, this blood of Abel, Jesus refers to as the righteous blood of Abel. Now go back to the book of Hebrews, and let's talk about why he would say that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better, some of your translations will say speaks better things, than the blood of Abel. Now, John Owen, the Puritan writer, his take on this was that this was not a reference directly to the blood of Abel's death, but the blood of the sacrifice that Abel brought, which spoke of atonement and spoke of Christ's eventual death. So John Owen argues that what the writer of Hebrews was saying was that the blood of Abel's offering was accepted by God. He didn't accept Cain's offering, but that the sacrifice of Christ is even better than that. And so if God would accept the blood of the sacrifice that Abel brought, then certainly he would accept the blood that Christ would sacrifice and bring to God. That's a good argument. I think it's interesting, but I don't think, with everything we've just read and Jesus' reference to the blood of the prophets who you killed, including the blood of righteous Abel, I think if you look at the large sweeping tapestry of the blood of Abel in the Bible, that it's actually talking about his death. And remember that God said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." In other words, the blood of Abel was a blood that cried for vengeance. But the blood of Christ cries forgiveness. And I think that's the difference. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews was getting at. Because even Jesus, whenever he spoke of the blood of Abel, put it in the context of, you've killed the prophets, you're vipers, the blood of righteous Abel you've shed. These were warnings that they were going to be judged by God and judged harshly. And so I think the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Christ, from everything that he's described throughout the book of Hebrews, is the blood that brings about forgiveness and redemption and salvation. And I think that's why the sprinkled blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. Make sense? "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Who is that? Who's speaking? He's already said that it's the blood of Christ versus the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, remember, spoke from the ground to God. But now Christ is speaking. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth..." I think this is the contrast between Sinai and the New Covenant again. He's just saying it a different way. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Israel on the earth. "And they did not escape if they refused Moses when he warned them on the earth. How much less shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" The difference between Moses and Christ, among the many differences, but a chief primary difference between them, is that Moses did not speak from his own authority. Moses heard from God and then carried that message to the people. Jesus spoke on his own authority. On the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like, "You have heard it said," and then he would quote the law. And then he would say, "But I say," and sometimes he would expand on ideas, like, you've heard it said, "Thou shalt not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. which means that everybody who read that rule, don't commit adultery, could walk around their whole life saying, yep, never committed adultery. I'm good on that one. And then Jesus says, but I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty like you've committed adultery with her. Oh, well, let's raise the level to a ridiculous level then. That's just because there's no man in this room who hasn't at some point lusted after a woman. But that's what Jesus was doing on purpose. He was saying it's not good enough to just not do the thing that Moses said. I'm going to raise the bar so high that it makes everybody guilty, so that the only way anybody can be forgiven is if I forgive them. Sometimes on the Sermon on the Mount, however, rather than expand on an idea or a concept, Jesus would say the opposite of it, which is even more amazing. You have heard it said, in the law of Moses, you've heard eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, that's exactly what the law of Moses says. Take out somebody's eye, justice says we take out your eye. Take out somebody's tooth, punch them, hit them, whatever, they lose a tooth. Doesn't just mean, you know, a tooth drops out, but you're responsible for making them lose a tooth. Well, then you're going to lose a tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the law. Jesus then says, but I say to you, if your brother smites you on your right cheek, give him your left cheek also. Maybe I got that backwards. If your brother smites you on the left cheek, give him your right cheek also. Now, you can read eye for eye, tooth for tooth your whole life and never deduce that what it means is turn the other cheek. Because they're opposite. Because Jesus was the newer, higher, better lawgiver. And he would quote Moses and say, you've heard Moses, but I say. And he had that sense of authority about him where he knew that he could just change the law. He could say, yeah, you've heard the law, but I'm here now. Now I'm speaking. Now I'm telling you how it's going to be. Because he's the heavenly authority. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look, if they didn't escape when they broke the law that came from Moses, then how much less are they going to escape if they won't hear Jesus? Because he is the actual heavenly authority. And then he compares it again and says in verse 26, and his voice shook the earth. That's part of what we read last week out of the book of Exodus. That with the dark cloud and the thunders and the lightnings and the voice of God, and the mountain shook. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but I will also shake the heavens. Haggai 2:6 is where that quote comes from, where God says, I've shaken the earth before, but next time I'm shaking everything. I'm shaking the earth, I'm shaking the heaven, I'm going to shake everything. And so the writer of Hebrews comments on it and says, and this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Somebody turn to 2 Peter 3 while I'm talking for a moment. The idea here being, when God shook Mount Sinai and shook the earth with his voice, it was a precursor to the fact that God is going to shake the whole earth at some point, the heavens and the earth, and anything that can be shaken out is going to be shook out. And he says what those things are, the created things. The created physical things are all going to get shook out. But the things that remain, that cannot be shaken, are going to remain. So, let's talk about what can be shook out and what remains real quickly. All the stuff of life, all the things that are just part of this planet, all the things that human beings think are so important, the junk, the trivia, the garbage of life. Anybody here got a, this would be fun, anybody here got a cell phone on them? Everybody in the room, you've all got cell phones. TJ read his scripture for scripture and prayer from an iPhone. We have entered the brave new world. TJ stood up here and broke out his iPhone and did scripture and prayer. Okay, now those of you who have cell phones, how many of you are still on your first one? One person, two people. How many of you have had more than one? Yeah, that's all the rest of us. Okay, that's called planned obsolescence. The manufacturer knows that it's only going to be good for about 2 years, then you're going to have to buy another one. So if they can get you hooked on having it, well, then 2 years from now, you're going to buy another one and another one and another one and another one. And that's how it works, because it's planned to go away. Now, we can't live without our cell phone. Gotta have my cell phone. I read on it, I call on it, I text on it, I communicate by it. I have left the house and been several miles from home, realized I didn't have my phone, and gone back. And I didn't have a cell phone till I was in my 50s. And now, gotta have my cell phone. It's my leash, I'm connected to my phone. Okay, this would be a good example of something that's gonna be shook out. All this stuff that we think is so important is all gonna burn. Our houses and our cars and all the stuff that we're busy accumulating. If you're a family of three or four, then you could live in a three-bedroom home. But over the course of time, you want a bigger home and then another home and more rooms in your home and a room with a bonus room or a house with a bonus room with a family room with more room, more room, more room. Why? Because you've accumulated more stuff. So you need more room for your stuff. I need a garage. I need two garages. I need a three-car garage and a storage bin so that I can store stuff that belongs to me that I never look at, because I have so much stuff. It's all gonna burn. So where's your heart? Is your heart in the stuff that's gonna burn, or is your heart in the stuff that cannot be shaken? Well, if your heart is on eternal things, if you're laying up treasures in heaven, to use Jesus' language, where thief doesn't steal and moth and rust does not corrupt, well, then you're going to have a heavenly treasure, a heavenly destiny to look forward to. But people on this planet are just absolutely committed to all the wrong stuff. They're committed to the stuff that's going to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:8-12, you want to read that for us, Tom?
But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat.
So Peter says the same thing. The Old Testament prophets all said the same thing. This earth is not going to last. At some point, God is going to burn it up and start over. Notice what he said. The earth, the heavens, that doesn't mean the heaven where God sits. That means the heavens where the birds fly. The atmosphere around the planet. All of this is going to burn. It's all going to be destroyed. I know it's not politically correct to say this, but all the global warming alarmists and all the people who are so worried about the CO2 and the man-made worries of, you know, we're killing the ozone or whatever else, they're so busy trying to preserve this planet and protect this planet that, like it or not, is going to end. It's going to burn. It's going to be remade. How often have we heard the phrase, new heavens, new earth? Isaiah talks about it. Book of Revelation talks about it. New heavens, new earth. And so it's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying, that the whole world is going to be shaken and the heavens are going to be shaken and everything that can fall out is going to fall out. You don't want to be in the fallout. You don't want to be something that can be shaken. You want to be firm in your faith, firm in your commitment and your walk, which is why Peter would say, knowing that this is coming, what kind of people should you be? Knowing that this is going to happen, how should you live your life? Well, the writer of Hebrews is going to say a similar thing and says, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he's now going to tell us what we should be like. So notice what he just did, indicative imperative. He said, so here's who you are. You're enrolled in heaven, and you're a person who can't be shaken, and you're going to be part of this heavenly kingdom, and knowing all these things about you, that you're going to have a kingdom that can't be shaken. Now the imperative, therefore let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, knowing that God is big enough to destroy everything. He says, well, then treat him with appropriate reverence and respect. Remember who you're dealing with. The maker of everything can destroy everything if he wants and remake it again if he wants. And if he, in that kind of unbelievable, incomprehensible divine sovereignty, if that one chose you and wrote your name down, say thanks. Have gratitude. Show gratitude. And when you do that, he said, you can offer to God acceptable service. So even when you do it, it's in response. It is service to God. And he closes the chapter with this: for our God is a consuming fire. Now, once upon a time, John, the Apostle John, put quill to papyrus and wrote, God is love. And that's true. God is love. But unfortunately, people have taken that phrase out of context and decided it was definitional of who God is and what God's like. God is love. Whenever I hear somebody quote that, well, God is love, I love to quote Hebrews 12, 29. Okay, well, God is a consuming fire. Love, you mean it. And good luck with that. Because the truth of the matter is, if God loves you, God is love. But if you're something that can be, or someone who can be, or part of the shaking out, you're going to find out he's a consuming fire. And he has said from the beginning, ever since the fall, the prophets are unanimous in saying, the earth as it is not going to continue like this. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, there were no weeds. There was nothing that grew up and destroyed any plants. And everything that bore fruit that was good for eating. And no animals killed other animals. And then you see the predictions from the other prophets in the Old Testament and from Isaiah of a time coming when lions and lambs are going to lay down together and children are going to play with poisonous snakes and nothing's going to get hurt. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but the prophets say it's going to happen. When's that going to happen? Well, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, new covenant, new. God's not done. I talked on Wednesday night about the fact that I had a conversation with somebody who showed just a remarkable, in the truest sense of the word, ignorance of the Bible. I'm not using that word pejoratively. It's just that they said, I don't know why you think that people should have to conform their life and what they do according to, and I quote, some book that some guy wrote a few thousand years ago. Exactly. That was exactly my response. That's the way that this world is these days. Biblical ignorance runs rampant. That doesn't stop them from having opinions. But they're ignorant, and they don't know how ignorant they are. And yet they'll talk about God, they'll talk about Christianity, and they will espouse their opinion to anybody who will listen. Talking points. They espouse talking points that somebody handed them, and they repeat them back as if those are their own opinions. Can I tell you a funny story, and I'll let you go? Because when I tell you this story, you will use this phrase later in conversation with people you know. I was talking to my brother about that phone conversation, and I said, you know, the frustration for me in that conversation was the number of just liberal talking points handed straight down from MSNBC directly to this person, and they would just repeat these talking points as if these were their own opinion, even though they had given absolutely no critical thought and had never read the book. They don't know anything about the Bible, and yet they're saying these things about the Bible that are clearly just talking points they were handed. And my brother said, yeah, I call that the Matrix. He said, I have a friend like that that I ride with who just espouses Democrat talking points. And now, whenever he does, I just say to him, oh, is that what the Matrix told you to say today? Ooh, I know. See, now you'll say it, won't you?
That was getting stolen.
Yeah, and he said the good news was eventually from saying it to this guy, now the guy starts to say something and it'll go, is that the Matrix talk? And he'll go, oh yeah, it is, isn't it? Yeah. Because we're all being force-fed opinions through media. Don't let that happen, because the media is anti-Bible, anti-Christian. And it's growing more and more intense every single day. You have to know what the Word says. You have to stand on the Word. You have to commit to the Word. You have to be willing to live and die by and for the Word, or you're going to get shaken out. That's the warning of the writer of the book of Hebrews, and it's a valid warning. A whole lot of things are ripe for shaking, and this world is about to get shook. And a time of trouble is coming, according to Jesus in Jeremiah, a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again. God is about to shake this old planet. Now, it may not be this week or month or year. It may not be in my lifetime. But it's going to happen, because the Bible has a perfect batting average going. And every prophecy that has been fulfilled perfectly and exactly as the Bible said. And that is a prophecy that is woven all the way through the Scripture, that God is not going to leave this planet in this condition. It is His intention to change it, to shake it, to reform it, to remake it, shake out everything that can be shaken out, judge what needs to be judged, and establish a kingdom that is His kingdom, wherein righteousness dwells. I want you to be there. I'm done. We have to stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You need to know the Word. All right?
All right.
Any questions about that? All that to say, Happy Mother's Day. Really, that's what that was. Yeah. It was like bookends. Yeah. All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Happy Mother's Day.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.